the book of Galatians. Now, we'll be spending 8-9 weeks, Lord willing, going through the book of Galatians. And it's a book that addresses a group of Christians that started well but weren't finishing. Can anyone here relate to starting something and maybe not finishing it quite the way you intended or thought you would? Most of us can look around our house and go, there it is, started that, didn't finish that. Most of us perhaps can look at our Bibles and go, I meant to read through that. I meant to, you know, check through that book the other day. And who knows what other aspects of life that we have started well and somewhere along the lines petered out, got distracted. And that's fine. You know, there's a time and place to just quit. There's a time and place to go, this, but not walking with the Lord. And not when it comes to His grace. There's no place in the Christian life to quit, let off the gas pedal. And so Paul's going to say later on in the book of Galatians, you started well. What hindered you? You know, you got off to a great start in this race of life with the Lord. And somewhere you got entangled, you got hindered, you got distracted. And you're not where you could be, where you should be, where you wanted to be at this point in your walk with the Lord. Like the German lawyer, true story, walking through his law school campus. And a thunderstorm was raging, and he was taking a shortcut between the classes, and a bolt of lightning came. Just a huge crack of thunder, so close to him it knocked him over. And he thought, surely, I'm dead. And he cried out, oh, God, help me. He actually cried out to his saint, oh, Anne, help me and I'll become a monk. And he survived this lightning strike and was grateful that he had lived through it. But he regretted the fact that he had made the vow to God, that if you'll save me from this lightning bolt, I'll serve you and become a monk. And so regrettably, Martin Luther became a monk. And he lived a very unhappy life as a monk, as a believer, as one dedicated to Christ, until God's grace got a hold of his heart. Because living the Christian life, seeking to walk with the Lord without a firm grasp on grace is miserable. It's doomed to failure. And that's where Martin Luther was, just miserable, tormenting himself. And he would tell you, if you read it, hating God, hating the idea of God's righteousness, until the grace of God began to permeate his heart, partly through the book of Romans, but mainly the book of Galatians. As he began to teach through the book of Galatians, he began to go, hey, what I'm teaching is actually pretty good. Maybe I should try believing what I'm saying. And the grace of God entered his heart, and he said, Galatians is my dear epistle, my confidence, my Katie Van Boren. Katie Van Boren was his wife, who just silently, quietly, steadfastly upheld Luther during his depressions and his difficulties and his struggles. And he says, that's what the book of Galatians has been to my heart. It's been like my spiritual bride, the wife to my heart that has encouraged me time and again. So there's a lot to gain by looking at the letter to the Galatians. And it is about grace. Paul basically in these 6 chapters of this letter is going to say, embrace the grace. Embrace God's grace. And they weren't. And maybe you aren't. You know, an indicator that you're not embracing God's grace, you know, just a telltale symptom that comes to the top of my head, you're not happy. A telltale symptom that the grace of God is not having its way in our life is we're not overflowing with gratitude and peace and confidence. I mean, that grace just transforms a life. That's why there's so many books written about why grace changes everything. Paul says to this group that had lost their grip on grace, you need to embrace the grace. And the book is going to break down very simply. I hope it gets into our minds. Chapters 1 and 2, he says to those who have lost their grip on grace, he says, hold it fast. Hold it fast. And then in chapters 3 and 4, to those who hold it fast, it says, now think it through. You got to really think this thing through, what grace is. And then in chapters 5 and 6, he's going to say, now live it out. Hold it fast, think it through, live it out. Chapters 1 and 2, hold it fast. 3 and 4, think it through. 5 and 6, live it out. And each of those little sections will break into three subsections. And so, you know, when he says hold it fast, which is where we're going to begin with today, what we're going to begin with, he says three things basically about God's grace that will help us hold it fast. Number one, God delivered it. This is a God-given truth. This is a God-given way to live. Concerning embracing the grace and holding it fast, number one, you need to know and remember, God delivered it. And then we'll see, he also is going to explain, the apostles confirmed it and Paul defended it. But today we're just going to look at this simple truth at the beginning of the book of Galatians, that God delivered it. It's a divine, heavenly ordained, heavenly originated doctrine. And the Lord invites you, invites us to just come into his house, feast on his grace. In 1974, just outside the big palace there in Paris, the day before Christmas, there were a bunch of Parisian? Parasite type people going through the streets. There were garbage men, four garbage men on their duties. And this guard came out of the palace there and he says, President whatever, whoever was president in 1974, said, President would like to have breakfast with you. And they were like, what are you, you know? And, you know, these four garbage men are just escorted right into the palace there. And they sit down in their whatever, their garbage clothes, and they have a breakfast with the president. And at the end, he says, have a Merry Christmas. He gave him a turkey and a bottle of champagne. That's pretty cool. But for us kind of garbagey people, the Lord doesn't say, come in and I'll treat you well and go out in peace. He says, come in and stay in. Come into my palace. Come into my table. Come to me. I'll give you brand new clothes of righteousness and just feast on my grace. Just daily, daily, daily. It's not going to run out. You're not going to be kicked out. Learn to just sit at the Lord's table and eat of his grace. So let's start going through the letter to the Galatians, and we'll try and cover the first 17 verses of chapter 1 today. So he begins, he says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ, and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be unto you, and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. So, you know, it's a standard greeting in some ways where Paul just, he says, you might notice, to the churches of Galatia, unlike his other letters, like to Corinth or Thessalonica, Galatia wasn't a city, it was an area, a large area where there were many churches, and Paul had gone to this area on his first missionary journey and his second and his third, and if you know anything about the life of Paul, he didn't do that. That was the only area he went to every time in all three of his journeys. It was a special area to him, and it was a volatile area. He had a lot of opposition there. It was not predominantly a Jewish area, though there were synagogues around, but the standard procedure, Paul would go into a town, share the gospel, and the people would respond to it generally favorably, and he would start a church. And then as soon as Paul left, these Jewish leaders, we would call them Judaizers, people who were experts in the law of Moses, that were used to having the people look to them for spiritual guidance, they would be jealous of Paul, and they would be jealous of the work that he had started, so they would come into the church, and they would begin to infiltrate. And they would have the credentials of being learned and educated, and they knew the Old Testament, they knew the Scriptures, and they would say, well, that's fine what Paul taught you as a beginning point, to believe in Jesus and that he died for you, no problem there, but what you need to know is this law of Moses. If you want to grow spiritually, if you want to be holy, if you want to please God, my goodness, that's what the law is there for. And you need to, as we'll see Paul address in the book, you have to be circumcised, take on the responsibilities of keeping the law. And the people there were known, the Galatians were known for being fickle. They were known for being mercurial. In fact, you could say Galatia is Galatia. It's the Gauls. Basically, the French came down. So they were known even back then for being flip-floppers, you know, and going back and forth and not being able to stay on a steady course. It was in Galatia that Paul entered that city of Lystra. And there he preached the gospel, and there was a man that had never walked, and Paul saw that the guy had faith to be healed. He says, "Hey, in the name of Jesus, get up." And the guy stood up. And the town went nuts. They started shouting and screaming in their native tongue. And Paul and Barnabas are going, "This is awesome." You know, they're getting saved. And they find out the priests of Jupiter and Mercury are bringing animals towards Paul and Barnabas to sacrifice them, because the people said, "The gods are here." And there's a backstory to that. But the people were just so excited and believed that Paul and Barnabas were sent from God or were gods. And they said, no, we're not gods. We're just messengers. And they went, okay. And then the Judaizers came in, and they began to blaspheme Paul's message and began to talk poorly about Paul. And the next verse we read, so the people of Lystra stoned Paul and dragged him out of town. One day they're saying, "You're God, you're God." And the next day they're saying, "You're God damned." And they began to throw stones at him and drag. They were just kind of up and down like that. And that's what's happening in this book here. Paul is addressing them, because he knows that they've received the gospel, but boy, they've so quickly gotten off track. And his own authority as an apostle has been challenged. That's why he says there in verse 1, "I'm an apostle not of man, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ." And he talks about in verse 4, "Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world." He's going to point out to them, in their desire to keep the law, you're actually becoming a part of this world. You're worried about what you handle and what you taste and what you touch, and you're observing days and weeks. You're trying to have a fulfilling life by integrating into this world spiritually. And he says, no, he delivered us. Our bodies may be here, but he has delivered us from this present evil age of sin and weakness and being separated from God. And he said he's given you a heavenly citizenship. It's a whole new thing he's doing. So that's how he introduces himself. And he gets right to the problem as he starts in verse 6. He says, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, to another gospel." It's really not another. "But there are some there that are troubling you, and they would pervert the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so I say now again, if any man preaches any other gospel unto you than what you have received, let him be accursed." So Paul is not surprised, if you will, that they heard the message of grace and they started to drift from it. There's a sense in which Paul's saying that's kind of standard, and we'll see why in a little bit. He's not surprised that they heard about the grace of God, God's forgiveness through Christ. We are saved by grace, not by works, that they received freely that salvation. He's not surprised that they received that and then began to think, well, now I have to be a good boy and a good girl to receive God's approval. He's not surprised that they began to look to their own lives as a basis for being acceptable to God. What he was amazed at is it just happened so quick. I'm just amazed it happened so quickly. "I marvel," verse 6, "that you are so soon removed." And the word "removed" is the Greek word metatithemai, and it actually means to replace or transpose. You've switched. I gave you the gospel of grace, just God's favor and mercy and forgiveness through Jesus Christ, and you've exchanged it for this other thing that's mixed in with law or legalism or what these other people are teaching. You've got to be obedient. You've got to do what Moses said. And he says, why would you sell out? Why would you switch that grace for something that's so compromised? Ask Judas. He switched it out for money. That's a tempting thing to switch the grace of God out for, the hope of money. These guys were switching it out in a desire to keep the law. And he says, it's really what you're switching it out for, verse 7. It's not another gospel. It's not good news. But there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel. Now, the word pervert is metastrepho, and it means to turn or twist. And what he's saying is, and as we're going to see, the idea of grace is completely foreign to the human mind and heart. And what these false teachers do is they take God's message and they twist it, they turn it. The idea is they make it something that fits your heart. They make it something that fits your desires. They make it something that fits the way you think, accommodates your own maybe sense of pride or guilt or desire. There's religions that are completely based on accommodating people's desires. If you want to hate and kill people, you know, there's a major religion that will accommodate that. And so what's going on here is, like with the Jehovah's Witnesses, if you study the history of the Jehovah's Witness movement, it began with Russellism, and just, here's the belief, there can't be a hell. Can't accept that there's a hell. And from that mind of a man that said that we will not accept that there's a hell, this whole perversion of the gospel came into being that accommodates that, where there is no eternal hell, there is no eternal damnation, but that's where it began, a twist, a perversion. And as I mentioned, some people will twist the gospel of grace to maybe accommodate their desires for earthly wealth, maybe even for earthly security. Sometimes the gospel will be twisted to accommodate someone's pride. That's what's going on here. Well, I'm worth something. What do you mean I can't save myself? What do you mean I have nothing to offer God? And someone will twist the gospel and say, yeah, you have something that will impress God. Or, as I suspect in many of our cases, mine included, my mind is in, and in my heart, this, I'm not lovable. I'm not lovely. I'm not a fair person. There's nothing desirable in me. And people will pervert the gospel of grace to accommodate that and give me works to do, give me penance to suffer, give me a rough, difficult father with some harshness to him that I can say, yeah, I deserve. You know, there's a lot of ways the gospel is perverted. And what Paul's saying is, I'm amazed, not that this perverted gospel has weaseled its way into your heart. I'm just amazed that it happened so, so quickly. And he says, man, it doesn't matter if some impressive guy stands up in your congregation, he's got letters and degrees up and down the wall that he went to this Jewish school and he's this kind of a rabbi and he's a 10th degree teacher. If it's different than the gospel of grace, kick him out. If an angel just appeared, you know, there in your synagogue or your church and the angel began to speak, he says, don't believe that. That sounds so extreme, and it is for two reasons. One, Paul's talking about issues of heaven and hell. He's talking about issues of eternal destiny. Those who would twist or pervert, take away the saving grace of the message of the gospel, Paul says, you deserve to be damned. And this whole idea of an angel appearing sounds kind of extreme and far-fetched, but I have to wonder, maybe you have too, was Paul inspired here to speak prophetically? Isn't that basically what the entire Mormon religion is? Is the angel Moroni appeared and had a message, had a gospel message, but it was turned, it was twisted, and it was believed, even though it came from an angel. Paul says, don't believe it, even if an angel comes. Isn't it strange that the angel's name is Moroni? Two words put together, moron and I. I just don't understand that. Verse 10, for do I now persuade men or God? Am I trying to impress? He's saying men or God. Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. What you'd have to let that verse sink into here is Paul's answering an accusation. The accusation that he's refuting there is these false teachers are coming into the church and they're saying, oh, this law stuff, it's hard. Yeah, the circumcision, it's painful. And living a sacrificial life, a life of self-denial, it's hard. And Paul's just preaching this easy message about grace to make you happy. That's what he was being accused of, as being a compromiser. And Paul says, really? That's why I preach this message? Even though every city I go into, they try and kill me? Even though when I was in your midst, they stoned me to death? Even though people hate me? This is basically saying, this is not the easy road for me. I face a tremendous amount of resistance. And we'll see as time goes on, Paul's teaching on grace, and it's really amplified in the book of Romans, is to teach God's forgiveness, to teach God's kindness and his grace. Some will take advantage of that. And he would say in the book of Romans, we are slanderously reported as saying, do more evil and then God will forgive you more. He said, that is not what we teach. That's what was being said here in Galatia. What Paul says is, no, when a life has been touched and the grace of God is planted in the human heart, God's kindness, God's mercy, don't create a license, a licentious attitude to get away with more sin. That new life, when it's forgiven, when it's loved, when it's cut slack, it chooses to draw near to God. It responds to God in love and in gratitude and in humility. And yeah, there's some people that abuse it, but he says that's not going to keep me from preaching the gospel of grace to those who will receive it. And then this is the text, the entering into the part of the text that I really wanted to zero in on today. Verse 11. He says, but I certify, I assure you, I testify to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. What these false teachers were saying about Paul was, well, like I said, he's got some truth in there about Jesus being crucified, but he doesn't have the full picture. He doesn't have the full message. Remember, he got saved late. Remember, he was the last apostle, and he wasn't close to the other 12, and he got kind of confused. And he got bad information. His gospel's not... And Paul says, no, I assure you, I certify you, I got my message of the gospel directly from heaven. God gave it to me directly. He says in verse 12 again, I neither received it of man, I wasn't taught it by man, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word Jesus Christ, it's put in what's called the subjective genitive, and it means Jesus Christ is not the object of the revelation. Jesus Christ is the source. Jesus Christ himself taught me this gospel of grace. We'll unfold that a little more. But he says in verse 13, for you have heard of my life, my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. And I profited, I excelled, I was at the top of the class in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. You think that these Judaizers coming in and explaining the law to you understand things that I didn't before I got saved? I was the head of the class. I know more about what they believe than they know what they believe. You heard how I persecuted the church. You know I was opposed completely to the gospel. You know the grace of God came into my life. I'm not lacking in anything. And that haunting thing, I persecuted. Never could Paul forget, apparently, the pictures in his mind of storming into houses and the mothers crying and the children clinging to their dad and dragging the parents out. He never was able to forget how horrible he was and yet grateful that he had been saved by faith. You know, one of my favorite Bible teachers that I used to read his commentaries was Henry Ironside. And his father's name was John, and when John Ironside was old and feeble and on his deathbed, as he was literally beginning to pass away, he began to quote a scripture. And he said, "A great sheet came down with wild beasts and he couldn't remember, and he'd say it over and over again. A great sheet came down, you know, from Acts, Peter's vision. A great sheet came down with wild beasts and his friend leaned over and whispered and said, "John, it says that the great sheet came down with wild beasts and creeping things." And he went, "That's it. The creeping things. I was a creeping thing. I was a creeping thing saved by the grace of God." And that's kind of what Paul's getting at here. God's grace saved me. You all know that is what he's saying. And then he says a few more verses. Verse 15, "Now when it pleased God, in the midst of my persecutions, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them that which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus." The time came, Paul's saying, when it pleased God to reveal his son in me. And he says this interesting thing. He says, this God who separated me from my mother's womb. And it has a twofold idea. One is, even before I knew God, before you knew God, he began working the moment you were born. Paul looked back at his life and he realized God's hand was on me the moment I was born. He separated me. I can look back and see there was a purpose and a plan, even though I didn't know him. But he uses that word. He separated me. In the Greek, it's the word aphorizo, which doesn't mean too much, but in the Hebrew, it's pharez or something to that effect. It became the word Pharisee. He's saying God Phariseed me from the beginning. Now, we know Paul became a Pharisee, one who did study the law, who was so zealous for the law, he actually killed people who denied the traditions of the elders that the Pharisees believed. And we tend to think that Paul says, "I stopped being a Pharisee when I became a Christian." He says, no. When he appeared before, I think it was Agrippa, he said, "I am a Pharisee. I am a separated one. I'm not a Pharisee of the law like I used to be, but I am a Pharisee to Jesus Christ. I am separated. God separated me completely for his purposes." We were talking on Tuesday night at the youth group about how Jesus called the first four apostles, James and John and Peter and Andrew. And it says when he called Peter and Andrew, they were casting a net out in the sea in a boat. And when he called James and John, they were sitting in a boat mending a net. And we talked about how amazing it was that if you look at Andrew and Peter's life, they were always casting the net. They were evangelists. Andrew was always casting the net and catching an individual, bringing him to Christ. Peter was casting the net, bringing in 3,000, 5,000 people sometimes in one occasion. They were casting the nets. But John, James was killed, first apostle, but John was always in the church. He was the one mending the nets, explaining how to love, explaining how to know, explaining how to rest in your eternal life, helping the Christians who are getting off track. And what an interesting thing that when Jesus called these four men, he called them into a very similar application to what they were doing. And I shared how, as I was growing up, life was about baseball. I wondered, why am I even going to school? I'm going to play baseball. I'm going to pitch. I just pitched. And as time went on, that dream died. Brutally. That dream died. And yet, I was in Northern California, and I opened up the local paper, the Press Democrat. And it was doing an article on our church there, because we had rented out a baseball stadium and set up the stage where the pitcher's mound was. And this writer of the article went, "So Pastor Jay Stapleton will be pitching sermons to the congregation from the mound." And I went, "Whoa, that's true." And I began to think of how similar the feeling is to pitching on the mound and standing in front and delivering a fastball, you know, or wild and outside, you know, or beaning someone in the head. I shouldn't have said that. And this is way better than pitching. But it's a similar vibe. It's got the same dynamic. And the point of that was that I shared with the kids, and with God doesn't take these desires that we've pursued in life, our skills, our talents, our passions that we've developed, and squash them and kill them. He takes them. He says, "Let me show you the deeper significance of that and how I can use that for eternal purposes. You love to hit people in the face, Nick? I can use that. And we can teach other people how to hit others in the face for the glory of God and share the gospel all at the same time." And whatever your passion is, don't be afraid that God's going to take it and destroy it. He may take it, and you may need to surrender it. He's not going to withhold any good thing from those who love him. He's got a plan to use that. And so here's Paul. "I loved being a Pharisee. I love the rules. I love the regulations. I love the robe. I love, you know, counting my seeds. I love being a Pharisee. But what I really love," he said, "was the dedication and the devotion to a cause, which I have found now in Christ. And I love separating, dedicating everything I have and am to him." And God was pleased to do that, he said in verse 16, "to reveal his Son in me." It'd be so much easier if he had said, "to reveal his Son to me." But he didn't say that. He said, "it pleased God to reveal his Son in me." And that's how God works in us, is we kind of feel like our minds and our eyes, we read the gospel, we hear a message, we understand something of Jesus, but what's really going on is the Holy Spirit is working in our hearts and portraying Jesus Christ, in a sense, on the walls of our heart. Like Paul would say in 2 Corinthians, we have this treasure, the light of the knowledge of Christ. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. It's this work he's doing in me, that I not only see him in me, it's something that it goes deeper than my mind's knowledge, my knowledge of Christ, because it's happening in my heart. He reveals his Son in me, and then he reveals him through me, and that's what he's getting at. "He revealed the Son in me in such a way that I was able," verse 16, "to preach him among the heathen," to the Gentiles. So he goes into that. If you want to follow that up, his prayer, his thing in Ephesians chapter 3, the first 16, 17 verses. But our last point says, "When this happened," the end of verse 16, "immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to see the apostles which were before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again into Damascus." Paul's response to Jesus appearing to him. We really need to take note of it, I believe. Now, one of the things I didn't deal with at the time, if you go back to verse 11, he says, "But I certify, I assure you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me," he says, "is not after man." He's saying, man didn't come up with this. It wasn't my idea. It wasn't that guy's idea. It had nothing to do with man. In fact, let me read you some of these translations that try and express this idea of it's not after man, concerning the gospel and concerning grace. "Not according to man, not according to human style, not according to a human way, not of human origin, not of human reasoning, not based on human thought, not a human invention, not patterned after any human standard." That's all encompassed in that word. It's not after man. It has nothing to do with man. The idea is it comes directly and straight from the throne of God to us. It came directly and straight from the throne of God to me. It's totally other than man. How we think, how we reason, what we could come up with. And those basic components, you know, of the gospel and grace, unconditional love, that's not the way we love, ever. Free forgiveness, that's not at all the way any of us forgive. There's always a memory. Dying not for your friend, dying not for a good man, dying for your enemy, dying for someone who hates you and spits on you, despises and rejects you. Love that's everlasting. A love that no human could ever have for another human being, because God said, "I have loved you with everlasting love. I have loved you from before the world was created. And I have drawn you to myself with bands of love, and I will love you way on beyond the grave." That's not human love. Not to mention the Lord's infinite kindness and patience and long-suffering with us every single moment of every single day. Grace, not human, not indigenous to the human heart, and does not grow well by nature in your heart or mine. It would be like taking a flower, the bird of paradise, and go try and grow it in the Arctic. Grace is sturdy. In the sense that when God plants it, it's going to overcome. It's a sturdy plant that survives, but it doesn't grow and thrive naturally in human soil. It takes cultivation. That's why Peter says, "But grow in the grace." He's going to say in the next chapter, "Don't frustrate the grace." God's grace, this heavenly love that he plants in us, it's eternal life. But for it to grow in the human heart is filled with unbelief and envy and pride and deceit. It's hard, rocky soil by nature. And grace, my mind can get it. Grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. Got it. God's unconditional favor. Got it. Grace. He doesn't judge me according to my sin. He judges Jesus. Got it. I mean, grace. My mind can define it and grasp it to some degree. Grace can be grasped by the mind, but it can only be grown in the heart. The heart doesn't grasp grace. It can't. It's foreign. Doesn't work. The heart grace has to grow in the heart. It has to develop. It has to be cultivated. What Paul's saying to these Galatians, and maybe to us, is you stopped growing and cultivating my grace in your heart. A life in my heart. Who wouldn't want a life where you're at complete rest, complete peace, complete confidence and contentment? Because God's grace is not just in my mind. That's a good place to have it, but I need it in my heart. It is good for the heart to be established in grace and grown there and developed. And that's where Paul's going to be encouraging them to move, and where I'd like to encourage you to take some inventory and ask, has my growth in grace, has it stopped? Have I exchanged it for another perspective on life, another pursuit, another desire? Or is grace being cultivated? Is it growing? Is my heart being filled with the love, the mercy, the kindness, and is my life manifesting it? That's what Paul's saying. His grace was revealed in me, and it just shows forth. And I want to leave you with this. We have eight more studies to do in Galatians, but I want to leave you with this. Paul's a pattern. God gives us Paul as a pattern. Jesus, he's the supreme example, but don't you feel sometimes like, well, yeah, next time I can walk on water, I'll follow him. Next time I have no desire for sin, I'll be like Jesus. Next time I'm utterly, completely selfless, I'll do what he did. He's the goal. He's the example. God's given us an intermediary step. He says, here's Paul. Paul's a good example because he's a sinner. He's weak. He has failings and foibles just like you. And yet Paul could say, follow me because I am following him. He's just a nice thing for us to look at that God's given to us. And Paul knew the grace of God. He experienced it. Which is why it's so important to see what he did here. When God revealed his grace to me, and I trust God's revealed his grace to you, that God hopefully is continuing to reveal his grace to us, he didn't go, got it. He didn't go, okay, I can explain that. You know, grace is, if you substituted the word swim for grace, you could come out on a Sunday and we could talk about swimming. We could come out on a Sunday and I could say, I love to swim and here's how I swim. Here's how you can swim. And we could even hand out literature, the swim book. Everything about swimming, every danger, every tide, every current, every stroke, everything you'd ever need to know about swimming is right here. And you could read it. Ah, yeah. This swimming stuff is neat. Hey, that guy's a good swimmer. But if you don't get in the water, that's not swimming. You have to go out in the water. You have to jump in the pool yourself. Grace is like that. You can come here on Sundays. Oh, yeah. We had another good lesson on what grace is, and I read a few more instructions about how grace works, and I can define. But Paul would say, no, you got to get in the water. So when I received the message of grace, when it hit me, when God revealed grace to me, I didn't go immediately to man or flesh and blood. I went straight to Arabia. I went straight into the desert. I got away from people, I got away from all these distractions, and I got alone with God, and Jesus Christ taught me about grace. He made the grace real in my heart. He spoke to me for 3 years, which is the same amount of time Jesus spent with the other disciples, interestingly enough. And Paul's kind of pointing out, I had just as much time, if not more, with Jesus than they did. And so, if the first two chapters are concerning embracing God's grace, hold it fast. And step number one is, God delivered it to you. It's divine. It's supernatural. It's something that the Holy Spirit has to work and weave into our hearts. We have to cultivate it. We have to get in a place where the Holy Spirit can work in the soil of our hearts and bring understanding to us. Or else we're going to have this grace thing kind of growing in our minds, but maybe never bears much fruit of love and joy and peace. And I want to encourage you to get into your Arabia. You need to find a place. You have to. You have to. If you want to grow in grace, you have to find your Arabia, your desert, your quiet place where you start to talk with God and you start to open up your heart and give access to Him. Because He will speak to you. God will speak to you. Well, good, because I don't know what to do about my car situation. I hope He speaks to me because my mortgage is really frustrating me. He better talk to me because I just can't stand living with this guy anymore. Maybe He'll speak to you about those things. Maybe He won't. But I want to tell you what He will say. When you go into that desert, sometimes we don't know how to pray. We don't know how to hear from God. Let me tell you with absolute certainty what God will say to you. He will say, I love you. With your name. He will say that. You know, we have this thing, the Bible, which is great. I love it. But sometimes we think and we look at it only as this is what God has said. Another way to look at it is this book tells you what God is saying right now. It tells you what He is saying. Not what He said about you then merely, what He's saying right now. And sometimes when I am praying and I'm troubled and I'm disturbed, it felt so audacious the first few times I did it. When I allowed myself to hear God say, Jay, I love you. When is the last time I thought that? Really? When is the last time that hit me? Jay, I totally and completely forgive you. And I hear the Lord saying to me in the desert, I am for you. I'm for you. And my heart changes. Grace kicks in to my heart when I allow Him to speak to me. Those verses, like with you and me, they're rattling around in my head. But I need them in my heart. I need the grace in my heart. How do I get it in my heart? Go to Arabia. Get into the desert. Daily, if you can, as regularly. And allow the things that God has already said to be spoken to you. It will transform you. Guarantee it. That's one thing to do if you get out to the desert this week. The second thing to do is to just contemplate. This is what you do in the desert, by the way. This is what desert dwellers do. This is what Paul does in Arabia and Moses did in the desert and John the Baptist did in the desert and Jesus would go to. What you do in the desert is you give yourself time to think. And one of the things, a second thing, is to just contemplate the grace of God. Sounds pretty heady. try this. Take some time to just really think, I am eternally loved. I am loved perfectly. I am completely, completely forgiven. See, these are not human ways. They can only be brought into the human heart by the supernatural work of the Spirit. And it's not complicated. It just takes giving him an opportunity to do it. And you do that like Paul. You get into the desert. You get into the quiet place. And you let him speak to you. And I'm loved eternally. And I am loved perfectly. And I am loved presently. I encourage you, hold it fast. Just the grace of God has been delivered to you by God, but you have to. We have to hold that thing fast if we want it to bear fruit. And so, Lord, thank you today. And we just want to bring our hearts before you. Father, we live in a troubled world. And Lord Jesus, you reveal time and time again, you know that our hearts are so prone to being troubled. And your answer to every problem, your answer to every difficulty is your grace, your grace, your grace is sufficient. And Lord, before we look to the money for the mortgage and the healing of our bodies, the open door for the career, Lord, you first call us to embrace your grace, to get away and let you love us. And so, Lord, we pray and ask that you would help us. Help us, Lord, to be those who have taken your grace to heart and are walking in it. In Jesus' name, amen. I would just like to encourage you in this. Lord willing, this will be a 9-sermon study through the book of Galatians. And there's a lot of instruction and technicality. So the think it through part is difficult. This is the key, though. The key is getting into God's presence, getting to Arabia, where whatever we learn, whatever we hear, has a chance to go from our minds into our hearts. It's just the Christian walk. It's God's way. And I encourage you, take some time to do that this week.